All right, we're going to continue through our series, the book of Romans, and we are now up to Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 13. Now, in our last message, we talked about Paul referring to his people, i.e. the Israelites, and how God had made his promise to the Israelites, and that he would not go back on that. And so he had said that God had not cast away his people. And there are many people today that think that the Israelites or the true seed of Abraham, and what we mean by that is that there are people that we think of the children of Abraham through Isaac and the children of Abraham through Ishmael. And so we had a biological seed that we've talked about before. But when we look at the children of Israel, we're looking at descendants, and what we're going to see in this next section of Scripture is where it kind of compares those original Israelites of believers as the root, and that it's going to make a comparison of branches being grafted in. And when we talk about a grafting process, we'll talk about it in a moment, but James chapter 1 talks a little bit about that, and we'll get into that. But anyhow, what we see here then, coming off the theme that because of their rejection of the gospel by the children of Israel, the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and we actually see that in the book of Acts where that had happened. And we're going to pick up at verse 12 where we left off last time. It says, "Now if the fall of them," the Israelites, "be the riches of the world, and diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Now he says in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." And so we're talking about Gentiles here. We're not talking about Jews. He's talking about Gentiles, those who are not biological descendants of Abraham. We also, when we think about this for a moment, Paul is writing to Romans. He's not writing to people that are just inundated with the Jewish faith. So he's bringing this home to them. And in verse 13, when he says, "I magnify mine office," he's not saying that I'm making something out of myself. This isn't like I'm puffing myself up. He's basically saying that his calling is to provoke them to emulation. In other words, to be an example for them. And so when he says, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh," referring to Jews, "and might save some of them." Now, we've just spoken before about how the Lord had said that that the gospel would be a stumbling block to the Jews. And that because of that, when they would focus on the law and their heritage and their descendancy, that in their mind it was like, how can anyone say that they're more qualified than we are? And we have many Christians today, and I've run into that case before where you get somebody just because they went to a certain theological school, they're held to be in high regard. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that that school is theologically correct, because some of the most bizarre teachings of Scripture come out of theological schools as opposed to the Word of God. And so he's saying that I hope that I may be an example to them, to use my calling to be an example of them. Now, verse 15, he says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And so he's basically saying, what's the worst thing that can happen here? They get saved. "For if the first fruits be holy, the lump also is holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." Now, I'm going to explain this for a moment, this idea of the first fruits. And it goes back to Leviticus chapter 23, and we're not going to go back there, but in the law there was this first fruit harvest in the spring, and it was like a spring grain harvest. And what you find is that when you have the, there were numerous Levitical feasts, And one of those feasts was first fruits. So if you look at the seven major feasts, which you see in the beginning on what we call Nisan 14, and I'm not talking about Nisan the car, but that was the name of the first Jewish month, which was in the spring, and it all had to do with lunar cycles. But on the 14th day, you had the Passover. And there were certain requirements to prepare for the Passover. The lamb had to be without blemish. And they ate unleavened bread during the Passover. Also, Passover corresponded with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that unleavened bread was symbolic of the body of Christ. It was bread has yeast in it. And the Bible tells us several places that yeast is symbolic of sin. And so there's this idea, those of you that may have been involved in baking before, that you create a yeast culture, like in a plastic bag or a container or whatever, where you get a little bit of yeast, you put it in there, and you add some sugar to it, and you keep it going, and then you take a little bit of flour in that, mix with that, and put it in a loaf of bread, and you knead it in there so it spreads out, and that yeast ends up causing the whole loaf to get puffed up. Well, the Bible compares that to sin. It just takes a little bit of sin in your life to really puff up your life and make it so it's not holy. Now, what he's saying here, though, is this idea of first fruits. And so you had on the 14th of the first month, you had Passover, and then for 8 days after that, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they were not allowed to have any leavened products in their house, anything that caused dough to rise, okay, or anything that caused things to ferment. So you're getting rid of baking soda, or if they even had anything like that back then, and yeast. And it was a concentrated time. And that really symbolizes the purging of sin of Jesus Christ. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about that he purged us of our sins and sat down the right hand of majesty. And so what you find then is the first day of the week, which the Bible says is Sunday, that follows Passover was the Feast of First Fruits, and that's the third feast. And so the Feast of First Fruits, which was the first day of the week, is when they would take the start of the harvest, the grains of the winter grain that was just starting to become mature, and they would sacrifice it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, anybody who's had a garden before, you know that when you plant vegetables or crops, that sometimes you get some ears of corn that are mature maybe a week or two before other ears of corn, or you get some tomatoes that are ready to be harvested a week or two before other tomatoes. So that first fruits means it was the first of the harvest. Well, the Bible says Christ is our first fruits. It talks about how in that initial resurrection with Jesus Christ was holy. It's saying then that we too, which are resurrected, will be holy. And so he's giving the example of these, and we see that in verse 16, when it says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." Well, the Lord talked about this idea of branches, and we're going to take a look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. So John chapter 15, Jesus brings in this idea of a vine or a branch. And he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and the Father is the husbandman." The husbandman, that's where that term husband comes from. It has a farming thought to it, this idea of pruning and watering and taking care of a plant so it produces fruit. So Jesus says he is the true vine. And when we think of a true vine, we're thinking of the root. He's the base. He's the foundation. "And my Father is the husbandman." In other words, God the Father is the one who made it so that he is holy. And I'll explain that in a moment. But what it's really saying is not that Jesus himself did anything to be holy. In other words, it was his faith in the Father. It was his trust in the Father that enabled him to be holy. We're going to talk about that as we go through our section of Scripture here in Romans about our faith producing fruit. And notice what he says in verse 2, and every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it bring forth more fruit. So he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And we're going to explain this a little more. So I would expect that this part that we're talking about in Romans, we're going to take a little bit of time to make sure that we go through this and understand what it's saying. Now notice in verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So we're saved through the word. We're washed by the word. And we see that in the Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it talks about the washing of the word. And so he says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. So he's making this comparison between a branch bearing fruit and himself. In other words, we cannot bear fruit apart from Jesus Christ. We may think that we can bear fruit. We may think that we can be good people. But it comes down to this, that if we are not, if our motivation to do things is not of faith, then it's sin, according to the Word of God. And so he's saying, and we've got to make sure that we're clear on this, he's saying, abide in me and I in you. In other words, live your life in me. As a believer, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we know that in Ephesians chapter 1, that it tells us that God gives us the earnest of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. It's a non-refundable guarantee upon our inheritance, and it seals us to the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 4:30. So he's basically saying here that as we live our life in Christ as a disciple, you know, when John chapter 8, verse 28, he says, if you continue in my word, then you can be my disciple indeed. As we live in Christ, as we live our lives by the power of Christ, and he is in us, then we will bear fruit. And that's the way it is. And we're going to go through this step by step to make sure it's understandable. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, you could take a branch, let's say, for example, if you take a grapevine. And what you find is that when grapevines were planted in this country, often what happened is they brought over roots from countries like Italy or France or whatever, and they brought them over here and they made sure they were taken care of, kept moist, and then when they got over here, they planted those roots into the new ground in North America, and then they started growing vines out of those roots. Now, that's a whole different story than going and taking a cutting off of a branch and then just sticking it in a thing of water and expecting it to bear fruit. It's not going to bear fruit. It's got to have roots to it in order to bear fruit. You cannot take a branch off of an orange tree and stick it in a vase of water and expect that you're going to have flowers and oranges. It has to have roots. Now, you can grow roots, but it takes a long time. And so he's saying here that he is the vine, we are the branches, in verse 5. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, now this is key, abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire to be burned, as fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, as you're saved, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now that's the key. Being a disciple of Christ, you have to be saved. And so what it's saying here, and we're going to get into it shortly, when we talk about the parable of the sower. There are individuals who respond to the gospel. They have an emotional response to it. They get all hyped up about it. They are excited. They think that they're Christians. But we're going to see when we actually review the parable of the sower that they're deceiving themselves. They're not really living in Christ. they haven't really trusted Christ as their Savior, and we'll get into that a little more. I don't want to give that away for now, but as we go back to Romans chapter 11, in verse 16 it says, "For if the first fruit be holy, and Christ is our first fruits, the lump is also holy." In other words, those who are part of the body of Christ, the lump. "And if the root be holy, which is Christ, so are the branches. And," now verse 17, "if some of the branches be broken off, thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." Notice it says here, "As some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them." So he's making this comparison of the Jews as part of the lump, as part of the original branches. But as we just saw in our last message at the beginning of Romans 11, not all of them really were believers. You know, they saw the miracles, they did the acts of the law, they did all these things, but when it came down to it, their heart was not in Christ. And so he's now saying, as we just saw that the gospel had gone out to the Gentiles, he's referring to us when he says, "And thou, being a wild olive tree," the Romans, the Gentiles, they are not part of that original branch. They're not part of Israel. They were not descendants of Abraham, either spiritually or biologically, but being wild branches, what it's saying then is that they were grafted into that, and we know that, that's by faith, and we'll get into that in a moment. So to think of this idea of branches, these wild branches, you know, if you look at James chapter 1, hold your finger here and go to James chapter 1. He says in verse 19 in James chapter 1, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore," in other words, "therefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." And so this idea of grafting, you know, when years ago when we lived in Florida, you could go to a citrus grove and they would have a stand out by the highway and you could, you know, buy a gallon of orange juice that was squeezed right there, right in front of you. But you could also buy these citrus trees. And what I mean by that is that, I mean, you could buy lemon trees, you could buy orange trees, you could buy tangerine trees, and they were usually reasonably priced, but they also had these citrus trees. And what they would do is most often they would take a grapefruit tree branch, or a root, which they say was really good, and in the trunk of that tree they would cut a little notch, and then they would cut a branch off of a tangerine tree that fit the shape of the notch, and they would stick that branch in the notch, and then they would tape it on there, and then it would form a scar, but that branch would start getting all its nutrition from the root. And so they would do that with a tangerine tree and an orange tree and a lemon tree and a lime tree or maybe even a tangelo tree, and take those branches, and many times you could see a tree that had six different branches grafted into it, and those branches would bloom at different times of the year, and they would produce fruit at different times of the year. So you could literally have a tree that's producing citrus fruit year-round. And they would sell it. So maybe in the, and I don't remember what the exact seasons were, but maybe in August, the oranges would be fully ripened. And maybe in November, the limes would be fully ripened. And maybe in January, the lemons would be ripened. And maybe in March, the tangerines would be ripened. You know, I know I'm wrong on the schedule, but that's how it was. A thing would produce fruit year-round. Well, it's the same way with us. We are the branches, and we produce different kinds of fruit. Yes, we should all be producing the fruit of the Spirit. But, you know, some people have the ability to produce fruit maybe in their preaching, or maybe in their teaching, or maybe in their serving people, or whatever. So there's different types of branches, but in the end of the day, he says we are a wild olive tree. We have a root that really doesn't have any goodness to it. And if you're familiar, a long lot of times you drive along the road in Florida, you'll see in the medians, or not in the medians, but in the berms of the road, you will see wild citrus trees where they weren't really planted as part of a grove, but they're kind of craggly, the branches aren't really straight, and they'll produce fruit, but they're growing naturally along the side of the road, and how they ever got planted there, I don't know, if it was a seed that was dropped by a bird or whatever, but they will have an orange tree or maybe even a grapefruit tree, but most of the time it was orange trees. You just see them driving down the freeway, down along the interstate, but over by the fence that lines the interstate. But when you look at the tree, it's about a third of the size of a good tree. The fruit is generally very small, and it's not very tasty. So it's a natural orange tree, whereas opposed to one that is cultivated and taken care of in that, it actually becomes, it produces much better fruit. So that same analogy goes towards us. And so he's saying here that because of the rejection of the gospel, some of those branches that were on the original root were broken off. They were cut off. And it's because of a lack of faith, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But what he's saying here is that because of that, we as wild branches have the opportunity to be grafted in to that root that produces good fruit. Now in verse 18 he says, boast not against the branches. In Romans 11, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. He's basically saying, don't get all high and mighty because the Jews or the children of Israel rejected Christ. Don't think you're any better than them, because what he's saying here is the root is supporting you. It would be like that grafted branch of the tangerine branch on the grapefruit. And, you know, grapefruit, I like to think of the grapefruit doesn't have any respect. And when you think about it, you know, you go to the store, you get these nice oranges, you get these lemons, you get these limes, you get tangerines. But when it comes to the grapefruit, not a whole lot of people like grapefruit. But the grapefruit root is what is supporting those grafted-in branches. And so those branches can't really get all puffed up about the fact that they're producing great fruit, because it's not because of them they're producing the fruit. It's because of the root. It's the same way with us. Because the gospel had gone out to God's elect through the Old Testament of Israel, don't think that we are any better than them. It's because the root that God had planted with them is what we've been grafted into. In verse 19 he says, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And we just talked about that in James chapter 1, about that engrafting of the word. And usually in counseling, when I talk about that, I talk about how when you have a life situation that's going on, and you have these temptations to do these things that you shouldn't be doing, and you want to do them, the way to stop that from happening is to engraft the word into the situation. In other words, it says in Philippians chapter 4 that we should submit our requests unto God with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, and that we should immediately try to change our thinking by engrafting the word of God, so that the word of God will take away all those negative influences that is influencing our thinking to sin. And will instead it will guide, it will direct our thoughts to doing something better, direct our thoughts to godly things, which will produce good fruit. And so he's basically saying here that we should be thankful that we had the ability to be able to be grafted in. In verse 12 he says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now, we're going to talk about this for a moment. He's talking about being grounded in our faith. not to think too highly of ourselves. And it's basically saying that, for example, you go to a good church that preaches the gospel, and that church is reaching out to the community, and it doesn't matter what size it is, whether it's, 10 members or 10,000 members, although 10,000 is a little big to be able to manage. But the point is that if they're doing the right thing, don't look down on another church that's doing the right thing just because you may have all the programs, the beautiful building, and everything else. You still have a ministry. You still have a mission. And so he's saying here not to be high-minded, because just as they were removed by their unbelief, we could be removed by unbelief. And let's take a look at that. We're talking about being grounded in our faith. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look around verse 31. It says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions." Now remember, Hebrews is talking to Jews, and he's telling them that you were illuminated. See, God gave the gospel, his plan of salvation to the Jews first. They had all of that. He showed them. They saw the miracles in the wilderness. They saw the miracles of God. And so he's saying that when you did that, when you saw those things, that you went through some great afflictions. You went through some hard times. Verse 33, "Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." So he's talking to these Jews here, who were Jews, but remember, some of them became believers, and they were supportive of Paul. They went through hard times. I mean, look what Paul went through. Here he was, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was preaching, and I mean, he was the person who was organizing the mob to stone Stephen. And when Stephen was stoned, they laid Stephen's clothes at Paul's feet. He was Saul then. And so you think about, what did he go through when he trusted Christ as his Savior? He's going to Damascus, and everybody thinks, okay, he's going to show up here, and he's going to rout these Christians out, and he's going to put them in jail or kill them or stone them or whatever. And all of a sudden, Paul gets up in the synagogue, and everybody's waiting for him. Here he is, the great preacher Paul. He's going to let them have it. And what's he do? He preaches Christ. They weren't so happy about that. In fact, they wanted to kill him. If it wasn't for people sneaking him down in a basket into a boat, he probably would have been killed. But he was able to escape. And so he says, he's saying to them that you've gone through these troubling times. You've been persecuted because you have trusted Christ. You've left that old system of the law, and you've trusted Christ. And so he's saying here that you supported me. He talked about you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods to support Paul while he was in his ministry. Now in verse 35 it says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God you might receive the promise." Now we know the will of God is that no one should perish. It's the will of God that we would trust Christ as our Savior. He says in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And that is a key phrase, believe to the saving of the soul. Because you know what? There are these people who think that they're saved. They act like they're Christians, at least they think so. But when things get tough, That's when they abandon it. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. It's speaking along this theme. Mark chapter 4. This is Jesus speaking here. He was preaching by the seaside, and he was talking about parables. And in verse 3, he says in Mark chapter 4, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow." And we're talking about somebody who has some seeds that is going out and planting these seeds. "And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the way, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of the earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root." Notice that word, had no root. It withered away. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up, and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, he's referring to four different scenarios here. The first one was the one where it was sown and the birds came and ate it up right away. The second one was sown on stony ground and it immediately sprung up, but it didn't have any depth of the earth, and he means roots to it. And because it had no root, when the sun came up and things got hot, it withered away. And the third one, it says that it fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And we'll get into that one in a moment. So there are ones who were starting to yield fruit, but the cares of the world choked it. And then the fourth one fell on good ground, and of course it produced much fruit. And so in verse 10 he says, "And when he was alone, they that were about him or with him, the 12 asked him of the parable, and he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." Others, unto you it is given to know the mystery, but unto them that are without, others, them who are outside of faith, outside of being a disciple. Verse 12, "That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then shall you know all parables? The sower soweth the word." So he's explaining this parable. In other words, instead of him out there throwing out apple seeds like Johnny Appleseed, he's out there spreading the word. He's sharing the gospel. And it says in verse 15, "And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." It's interesting. So there was no roots, the fowls took it. And we saw that in the beginning where he said the birds came and devoured it up. Interesting, you want to do a little study about birds. You often see that birds are many times related or referenced in the idea of satanic kind of things. Now, it says in verse 16, "And these," this is the second group, "are they likewise which were sown on stony ground." So we just saw that. Some fell on stony ground, and they did not have much earth. "Who, when they have heard the word, immediately received it with gladness." Now, receiving and believing are two different things. I mean, you could preach all day long to somebody, and they'll sit there and listen to you. But whether they believe it or not, that's a different story. And verse 17, notice what it says, "And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time." And this is what we were just talking about in Hebrews, where Paul talked about you endured these hardships. And so he's saying they endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, why? For the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Others, they're going to listen to it. They may get all hyped up and excited about it, want to be part of your church, want to do things. But at the end of the day, when something comes up that they don't agree with, nah, I'm out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with this. And so, or if somebody says something to them that they don't like, they're going to get upset about it. And so they had no roots, which means they were not saved. Now, look at verse 18. This is the third group. Remember, this was the group when it fell amongst the thorns. And it says in verse 18, "And these are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it," notice it says, "becometh unfruitful." In other words, it was producing fruit, but because of all this stuff creeping in, it became unfruitful. And we're talking here about somebody who's saved, and the cares of the world enter in, and it becomes unfruitful. That can be any one of us. It could be somebody that just got saved this morning to me, the pastor. It could be a time in your life where you've trusted the Word of God, but yet you have not spent time watering your faith by the Word. You have not spent time in prayer and worship with other believers. And sooner or later, what ends up happening is all the things of the world that are contrary to the Word of God, that appeal to our lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, start entering into our lives, and before you know it, we don't even want to read the Bible anymore. And then we wonder why we're not producing fruit. So they become unfruitful. And then finally, in the fourth group, which we see in verse 20, "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold and some 60 and some 100. And so the point that he's making here is that group number 2, what I call seed number 2 versus seed number 3, and I know I've preached about this before, but they're very, very similar. They look alike. They talk alike. But yet there's going to come a point, and many times I see this, where somebody is a believer, or you think they're a believer, and next thing you know, they're doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And then you got to ask yourself, well, are they a believer? Or are they not a believer? Or what? And sometimes you got to go back to what was the difference. In many cases, somebody who acted like a believer, got the response of a believer, maybe they even prayed a sinner's prayer, whatever somebody wanted them, whatever hoops they wanted them to jump through to prove they were a believer, maybe they did all that, maybe they even got baptized, but their heart wasn't in it. And at some point they got offended. You see, they never really believed to the saving of the soul. Because if they had believed to the saving of the soul, that's where Ephesians 4:30 comes in, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. Instead, they put on this show, they are all emotionally involved in it, but yet there's other people who are believers, and you got to look at the two and you think, okay, which one's a believer and which one isn't? And often that's the key. The one that gets offended because of something of the word, they are usually the ones who never believed to begin with. But there are other people who become believers, but they never spend time in God's word, they don't spend time in discipleship, nobody ministers to them to help them along. And before you know it, what you often see with those people is they love the Lord, and when you really talk to them about what's going on, they'll say to you, "I know I shouldn't be doing this. I feel so bad whenever I do it." They're calling out for help. And so they're believers, but they're not producing fruit. And here's the thing. It's not an all or nothing proposition here when it comes to producing fruit. You can't say that because somebody doesn't live a perfect Christian life, i.e. perseverance of the saints, means they're not a believer. That's what some people would have you to believe. That's what some Calvinists would say. Well, if you're not living a perfect Christian life that reflects Christ every day of your life, then you can't be a believer. That's like saying that Christ never had a bad day. I seem to think the Garden of Gethsemane was a tough day. That's like saying that Paul must not have been a believer because he said that he was the chief of sinners. So the point is that the way that we go from being what I call seed number 3, where the cares of the world are choking us and stopping us from producing fruit, and being fruitful is that we have to continue to till the ground of our heart. We have to continue to water it with the washing of the word. We have to continue to spend time with other believers. So as we go back to Romans 11, I'm going to start with 20 again. It says, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, but not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." And so he's talking about faith. Let's also take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Or excuse me, not Romans chapter 3, but Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. There's a reference here to Paul. We assume it was Paul that wrote this. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "Harden not your hearts as in the day of the provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness." And we're not going to go back there, but you know that there are many times in the wilderness where, for example, when Moses was up receiving the law, he comes down and they're worshiping the golden calf and they're having the drunken orgy, and every time you turn around, they're whining and complaining because they're not back in Egypt, to the point where Moses says, "I've had it. I can't take this anymore. Blot my name from the book of life." And basically God makes a decision that basically says, you know, everyone that's above 20 years of age is going to die in the desert. And Joshua and Caleb would lead the young people in. And so he says, verse 8, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of the temptation of wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way." Here's the key: in my heart. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's the key. It's a heart of unbelief. They've been shown the miracles. They've been shown God's plan of salvation. They've been given the law. God provided for them. They acted like believers, but every time that persecution arose, every time that something came up that made it difficult, there was the majority of the people that says, "We're not into this. Let's go back to Egypt." And so that's what he's saying here. An evil heart of belief in departing from the living God. We're not talking about somebody who has trusted Christ as their Savior and gotten saved, and then they said, "Okay, I don't believe anymore." That's the point. When you believe to the saving of the soul, it's just as you believe when you go to sit down in a chair that's going to support you. You don't even think twice about it. I know in my own heart, and I know, you know, you don't know what my heart is, but I know in my own heart that no matter what happens, I have no doubt in my mind that the day that I take my last breath, I'm going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I know it. I have no doubt. So it doesn't matter what I go through in my life, I have this confidence of knowing that no matter what I see, no matter what I hear, I don't care what doctor study that says that we're evolved from some one-celled monkey or whatever it comes out to be, I know that that's a bunch of hogwash, and you can preach it to me all day long. You can call me crazy. You can say that I'm stupid, I'm ignorant, but at the end of the day, I fully know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I trust that what he did on the cross. So I believe to the saving of the soul. But there are those people that when hard times start coming, they're like, "I don't know about this." And they get to the point where you find out they never really believed. Well, times were good, they believed. But it wasn't a believing to the same of the soul. They convinced themselves. And so look what it says in verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now that's the key there. I just want to point out for a moment, because there's another verse. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, Hebrews 10, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that is faithful that promised." The same exact word is just used in James chapter 1. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God to give to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the waves of the sea, being tossed to and fro with the wind." So you need to believe heartily. You need to totally put your full trust and confidence. That's why he says in 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." But notice what he says in verse 24. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." As you see what's going on in the world, you know that it's becoming just like Christ said. You see, there are some people that, you know, going to church is a matter of convenience. Oh, if I'm feeling good, if the weather's not different, if the car doesn't stink like McDonald's wrappers, you know, if my bowels are working great, I'll go to church. And what he's saying there, to provoke others to inspire each other to good works, to reinforce each other's faith. It's amazing to me how many people claim to be solid biblical Christians, but you know what? They spend more time in the grocery store than they do in their Bible. They spend more time in the toilet than they do in their Bible. And to some people, that's a lot of time. And yet, every time you turn around, you know, they got things going wrong in their lives and they're calling you up at odd times of day and night. Oh, come help me. I need help because this is going wrong or that's going wrong or whatever. And it's like, well, maybe if you invested some time in God, all these things wouldn't be going wrong. And I don't mean to be heartless. I'm not being heartless. But how do you expect a living and loving, wonderful God to bless you if you don't want anything to do with him? If you can't even get out of bed on a Sunday morning or whenever and go spend some time lifting up other believers and hearing the Word of God together and inspiring one another, what makes you think that you're going to get anything? What makes you think that your life is going to be blessed? And that's the problem that we have. We live in a me, 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 take, take, take society. And people say, hey, I love that idea about Christ being my Savior, but the Lord stuff, you can keep that to yourself. He can be my Savior, but nah, I'll be the Lord of my own life. And you wonder why your life is a mess? That's because you don't allow yourself, as Jesus said, as we just saw here, to abide in Christ, to live in Christ. It's one. I mean, Christ can be living in you, but it doesn't mean you're living in him. And that's the problem that we have, not only since biblical times, not only since the Old Testament, but even in today's times. The number of people that call themselves Christians and have a biblical worldview is less than 3% of Americans. And that's out of roughly 85% of people in America that said that they were Christians. And so when you look at that, you got to ask yourself, how many people are really Christians, or are they just a seed number two that convinced themselves that they were believers? Well, this a la carte Christianity stuff just doesn't make it. So as we go back to Romans chapter 11, we go back to Romans chapter 11, verse 23, and if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, in one sense, they were part of the original root because they were born as Jews. But because of their unbelief, they were trimmed away. They were pruned by the husbandman, which is the Father. But in this verse, what it's saying, though, is that although they may have been trimmed away, they can be saved. It says, if they abide not still in unbelief. We got two negatives there, so it's a little confusing. It's a double negative. So what it's really saying, if they do not continue in unbelief, they shall be grafted off or grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So it's saying that just because maybe your family or whatever rejected the Messiah, it's saying that that doesn't mean that a Jew cannot be saved, that a child of Abraham cannot be saved. It doesn't mean that they're lost forever. There's still that opportunity for them to be saved. He says in verse 24, if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature in a good olive tree, in other words, if you were a Gentile and got saved and grafted in, how much more these, which be the natural branches, be grafted to their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Here's that word mystery. Whenever you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's explaining a concept that was never discussed before, that lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So this blindness of Israel, those who had rejected the Messiah, not saying that some of them can't get saved, but this overall blindness of those who have rejected the Messiah, that don't believe that Christ is the Messiah, that you're not, they, in other words, they think that we know better, And that's where the idea of conceitedness comes in. But this is going to occur until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And we're going to explain that more in the next part of this message. We're going to go back to Isaiah and kind of look about that, about what it's really talking about. Because these are some deep topics here. But to really understand it like this, that God has made a promise to us, and some would suggest that God went back on his promise because of our unfaithfulness. Well, that's not the way God operates. If I've trusted Christ as my Savior and I get up in the morning and I do something that would be considered sin according to the Word of God, it doesn't mean that God says, okay, the deal's off. Because if that were the case, every day, like Paul said, he would have been lost. We would have been lost. And it's interesting to me when people have that mentality. I say to them, well, how do you get lost? Well, you know, you got to do some sort of great sin or habitual sin or whatever. Okay, well, how do you get saved again? Well, you got to clean up your life. You got to get right with the Lord. So let me get this straight. I got saved the first time by faith, the second time by works. Well, that's not the way it works, and we're going to learn more about that as we go along here. I know this is a deep topic, but the key that we're really looking at is it doesn't matter who it is. Salvation is available to all. And the Bible says to the Jew first and the Gentile. It was given to all of us, and it comes down to no matter what our background is, no matter what our pedigree is, we have the ability to be able to trust Christ as our Savior and to be saved, to be grafted into the root, which is Jesus Christ. And we're grafted into the root as we continue to allow the Father, just like Jesus, the husbandman of Jesus was the Father. When we allow him to be our husbandman, then we will produce 40, or produce 20 and 50 and more fruit, hundredfold fruit, because of the harvesting and the tilling of our hearts with the Word of God. Well, if you're here today and you're not sure about this or how this affects you, by all means, we ask you that you contact our ministry here at SelahMountain.org, that you let us show you from God's Word, no matter what your background is. I don't care whether you were a Satanist or somebody who practiced demonic worship. If you want to know how to know for sure that heaven can be your home, that you can have eternal life, and to be able to be with those who love you and care for you, by all means, contact us. God loved you so much, he loves all of us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that Jesus lived a perfect life, and because he lived a perfect life, he didn't have to die, because the wages of sin is death, according to what we saw in Romans. And he didn't do those things. He didn't sin, so he didn't have to pay those wages. He didn't have to die, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified. He lived a perfect life for us. He was crucified, went to hell, and rose again on the third day for us. The Bible says it was a joy that was before him that he did it, to be able to provide us with the ability to trade in all that nastiness and that wickedness that we have in our lives, and to be able to receive his perfection, which will make us righteous in God's eyes. It's by faith we are saved through grace. By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.